So let's get into this message about Judas. We're in this series called Even Though God Still. And we've been looking at this idea that, like, even though you're in need of all sorts of help, God still can use you to help others. Even though you might be a mess, God can turn your mess into a message. Even though you might have come from a cycle of neglect and abuse and bad parenting, God can still break that cycle and start new patterns and new cycles with generations to come that are ahead of you. And we have been looking at the life of some of the disciples and some even though God stills in their lives and things that they've done and gone through. We started off this particular series with a look at the sons of thunder, James and John, and the fact that even though they came from a small town, even though they were fishermen, even though they had their whole lives planned out ahead of them, even though they had an overbearing mother, God still used them to change the world. And it was really cool, as I spoke that message, God really showed me that he was going to absolutely change the trajectory of some people's lives who heard that message. And I just spoke that in faith. I said, okay, God. And it was really cool over the last couple weeks to see God absolutely change the course of some people's lives just because of this message about James and John. Not because of what we're doing as a church, but because of what God's word is doing through his spirit. And that was really awesome. Last week, we had the privilege of Tim Warnock sharing, and Tim spoke on this idea of even though you failed, even though you've messed up, even though you've denied Christ like Peter did, God still would restore Peter and use him to change the world. And so the two verses we're looking at for this whole series that we're going to wrap up today, the two verses are Genesis chapter 50, and then also a passage of scripture, Romans 8:28. And in Genesis chapter 50, it says this, as Joseph is talking to his brothers who betrayed him, he says, as for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so I want you to know, as I said in that prayer earlier here moments ago, that even though the enemy may be meaning harm against you, God still will work it for good, and I believe can work it for good in you. The other verse is Romans 8:28. I'll paraphrase. It says, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, all things work together for good. And how many of you, even this last week, have had all sorts of all things happen to you? All things. That God is working all things together for good. I love listening to Aubrey's testimony. She's had all sorts of all things happen throughout her life, but God still is working in her life, and I believe she'll be able to look back at her life years from now and just be able to give God even more praise than she could give today because of all the good that God did through the all things. God's working all things together for good. And so we've looked at, you know, our background. Even though our background, God still. Even though our failures, God still. But today we're gonna be looking at something very deep, actually. And I just want to say this. Even though evil, God still. Even though utmost utter evil, God still. That's what we're going to be looking at today. And we're going to be looking at that today from the life of Judas. Even though this is not what I should be using to hold my iPad. God still got it back together. So, we're going to be looking at this even though evil, God still. And so just a very quick turn to the serious. Even though there's been evil, abuse, violence, molestation, assault, rape, and betrayal, even though, God still. So we're actually going to be looking at evil, the evil that's been done to you. How many of you have had evil done to you before? Even though the evil that's been done to you, even though the evil you have done, God still. And we're looking at the life of Judas. We're first introduced to the disciple named Judas Iscariot toward the beginning of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I want you to pay close attention. If you on your personal Bible study, and even what I'm saying now, pay close attention. Jesus called by name Judas Iscariot to be one of his 12 disciples. I want you to really get that into your head. Jesus called Judas. Now, every time that Judas is spoken of, he is usually referred to as Judas Iscariot. Now, Iscariot is not his last name. And actually, Bible scholars are not positive what that means. Most are pretty certain that Iscariot refers to the place where he's from, a place called Kiriath in Judah. So when we're saying Judas Iscariot, it's most likely what we're saying is Judas from Kiriath. This is where he's from. Just like we refer to Jesus of Nazareth, it's because Nazareth was the town that he grew up in. And so Judas Iscariot, every time Judas is mentioned, this term Iscariot is placed after his name. And the reason why is because there's actually quite a few other Judases in the New Testament. And how many of you, if you had to be in the New Testament, you would prefer that your name not be Judas? And so the writers of the gospel, they want us to know, not that one. But this one, Judas Iscariot. The author is very sure always that we know which Judas we're talking about. And remember, the Gospels were written years, in the case of the Gospel of John, many decades after the events. And so a lot of people within the church would have known a lot of Judases. And they're like, hey, just so you know, we're talking about Judas Iscariot. And the reason they're so sure of it is because in each account of Judas Iscariot, and each time he's introduced to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And every single time Judas is mentioned in Scripture following that account, the writer of the Gospels and the writer in Acts makes abundantly clear that we know that Judas was a traitor. Every time, Judas was a traitor. They talk about Judas and like, by the way, do you know that he was a traitor? The Gospels, the writers of the Gospels really wanted us to know that Judas was a traitor. And so all the airtime that Judas gets in the Bible is all negative. There's literally nothing on the surface level that's good about Judas when we read about him. I want you to change your mind about that by the time we're done today, by the way. But the gospel writers every time want us to see that this man is a traitor, and every account of Judas is negative. And so when Judas is picked as a disciple, called by name by Jesus, there are only two accounts of him, very clear accounts of Judas from Scripture before he would betray Jesus. Two accounts. The first account that takes place in the life of Judas that we're made aware of in the Gospels before he becomes a traitor and after he is called is in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus gives a very controversial message. People are offended and they leave. Offended people love to leave, don't they? Offended people leave. And he's left with 12 guys, the 12 that he called. And Jesus looks at his 12 and he says, "You guys going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Where would we go? We don't have anywhere else to go." And so Jesus responds to that statement. Jesus doesn't say, "Yeah, you don't have anywhere else to go. You're stuck with me." What Jesus actually says is Jesus reminds them, "Hey guys, I'm the one who called you. I'm the one who asked you to be my disciples." But then he says, "But one of you guys is the devil." Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? Like, hey guys, I know you've got nowhere else to go. Remember, I am the one who called you 12, but one of you 12 is the devil. And talk about insecurities that would have created for the next year or two following. And Jesus is like, am I the devil? Now, Jesus didn't call one of them literally the position or the person of Satan. He uses this word devil. It basically means accuser. This word devil he uses, it means slanderer. So he says, hey, guys, remember I called you, but one of you is a slanderer. One of you is talking smack about me. One of you is accusing me of things that I am not and have not done. And so John, he writes about this at the end of his life. John chapter 6, as John writes the gospel, he writes about this event, and he wants us to make sure, hey, remember that time? Remember that time where Jesus told us we've got nowhere else to go, that he called us and that one of us was the devil. Did you know the devil was Judas? John was a great follower of Jesus, but he's got some personality issues, I believe. Remember, he's a son of thunder. John does not like Judas. And there's no other gospel but the gospel of John that is harsher on this historical figure, character, as Judas. And you read John, he's actually very harsh about a lot of people. If you read John, he actually never even mentions his brother James too much, strangely. And he always has to say, hey, by the way, I'm the one who was Jesus's favorite. John's got some issues to work out. Even at 90 years old, he's writing the gospel. He's like, Judas was the devil. I was Jesus's favorite. Don't put your eyes on James. Focus on me. And so he's got some stuff to work out. And so this shows us very early on that in case we've forgotten that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus knows who Judas was. Jesus knew what Judas would do all along. And we find out here that Jesus was actually using Judas. Jesus was actually using the sin that Judas would commit to accomplish his will. So the first time, Jesus calls someone in his crew the devil, and John says, BTW, it was Judas. Second time we come into an account with Judas is just days before the crucifixion of Jesus. And Jesus and his disciples, they are staying in a town just over the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem called Bethany. And they're all staying in the home of Lazarus, who Jesus had just resurrected from the dead, and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And they're all eating together in this home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And Mary is starting to get some sort of clue of who Jesus is. And as a result, Mary Magdalene, she comes into the house and she breaks open an expensive jar of ointment. And she breaks it open and she pours the entire jar of ointment on the feet of Jesus. And she uses her hair to wipe his feet. And in this account, we're now just 6 days before the death of Christ. In John 12, verse 5 through 7, it says, Judas said this. Now, John's watching Judas all the time, like, I got to write down what this guy says because he's trouble. And so John says this in John 12, 5 through 7. He records what Judas says. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? 300 denarii was about $30,000. It's about a year's salary for an average laborer in today's standards. How many of you have ever bought that expensive of essential oils before? $30,000. So $30,000in this particular jar of ointment, which was nard, poured out on Jesus' feet. And Judas says, that's a waste. And Jesus says, it's not a waste. She's actually worshiping me. She's actually anointing me and preparing me for my death, to which they didn't understand what he was talking about. That was worth $30,000. Do you know the people that complain about how money is spent the most usually are people that are not generous at all? Hey, why are we spending our money on worshiping Jesus? Shouldn't we hoard more for ourselves? Now, John, he gives us this BTW. He says, Judas said this not because he cared about the poor. He said it because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So they learn after the betrayal by Judas of Jesus that Judas, he was stealing out of the ministry account of Jesus the whole time. Judas was literally Jesus' treasurer. Not the best choice for treasurer, Jesus, but Jesus knew. He's using this all for his glory, his purposes, and his good. And so Judas is the treasurer, and he has been stealing from the ministry of Jesus. And Judas says, if she wouldn't have wasted all that ointment, we could have sold it, and we could have given it to the poor. But in reality, he's like, I could have used that money. That could have been mine. That could have passed through my hands. And so John is not fond of Judas. Judas is not a favorite in the group of disciples, and the disciples are very sure to let us know that. And so those are the two accounts. Now let's get to his betrayal. So following the event where Mary breaks open the ointment on Jesus' feet, we find in Luke 22 and John 13, it records that Satan enters in to Judas. Two of the gospel writers says Satan entered him. It doesn't say Satan influenced him. It doesn't say demons influenced him. It does not say evil spirits influenced him. It says Satan entered him. Now, the only other account that we can get close to a parallel here is when Peter tells Jesus that, hey, you shouldn't die. You need to stay with us. That Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. It does not imply that Peter was possessed by Satan, but what it implies is what Satan was using and manipulating Peter to say this thing he didn't know what he was saying, which Peter always did. But here's, I believe, the only account in Scripture, and it alludes to this in the book of Revelation, that this may happen again, but where Satan himself possesses someone. Satan himself enters in to Judas. And Satan plays a game of inception on Judas. Gives him this idea. You should betray Jesus. You should betray him. So Satan is in him and is influencing him to betray this man he has been following for the past 2.5 to 3 years. So we find in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, all of those gospel writers record this. That following his possession from Satan, following Satan's influence on Judas to betray Jesus, that Judas sets out to see how he could betray him. Now, everyone knows that the religious officials in the city of Jerusalem loathe Jesus. And so Judas goes to the chief priests to see with them how he could betray Jesus into their hands and how he could deliver Jesus over to them in a private place where a crowd would not witness what was going on, so no one would put it to a stop. And so he says, hey guys, I know a place, and when the time is right, I will let you know. When Jesus goes to this special secret place that he meets often with his disciples, I will tip you off. But you got to pay me for it. And so the chief priests and the religious officials, they all agree to pay Judas 30 pieces of silver to sell to them Jesus. Now, 30 pieces of silver is a significant number. It's actually an amount that's talked about in Zechariah 11, hundreds of years before in the Old Testament, prophesying about what would come. But in particular, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. The Old Testament records that if a slave is accidentally gored by a bull, then the person who owns that bull has to pay the slave owner for that slave 30 pieces of silver. The Bible, by the way, does not ever condone slavery. If you read the Bible in context, you see that slavery is a very real issue throughout human history, and that God is looking for the justice of slaves that are taking place. Lots of times, the slaves that are happening in Scripture and in Bible times were not slaves that were stolen and sold to other people, but a lot of times they were indentured slaves, people who offered themselves up as slaves to pay off debt. Either way, slavery is not good, it's not condoned, it's evil, especially slave trade. Nowhere does God give a okay to slavery, but he's actually looking out for justice in the life of slaves. And he's saying slaves have worth because they're people and people have worth. And so Jesus is sold for the price of a slave. And he agrees for 30 pieces of silver to sell out Jesus. And so, maybe a day or so later, Jesus and his disciples are gathered together in an upper room on the top of Mount Zion, where they're sharing together a Passover meal. And while they're sharing this Passover meal, Jesus is omnisciently aware of what Judas has done. He knew all along what he would do. And Jesus declares to his 12 disciples, as they're eating dinner, he says, hey, remember a long time ago I said one of you was the devil? He doesn't actually say that, but just keep that in mind. He says, hey, one of you guys is going to betray me. One of you who's sitting here at this table is going to betray me. And all of a sudden, out of the 12, they are all worried about, man, is it me? Am I going to betray Jesus? And Jesus, he cryptically tells them who the betrayer would be. Now, a lot of people think that everybody caught on, but they did not. No one caught on about who would betray Jesus except for the betrayer himself, Judas. Judas catches on. But the rest of them are like, oh man, could it be me? Which actually shows their faith, by the way. If they're concerned that they could betray Jesus, that means they actually love Jesus. Think about that for a minute. Sometimes people come up to me and say, Pastor, I'm really struggling. I want to sin, but I really don't want to. Am I a horrible person? No, you're human and you love Jesus because you're actually concerned. If you weren't concerned, you would be very far from Christ. Pastor, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. No, you haven't. Why not? Because you actually are concerned about it. If you were not concerned about this, then we can talk. But because you're concerned, it shows the Spirit is at work within you. So he says, one of you guys is going to betray me. So Matthew records this event in Matthew 26, verse 23 and 25. Jesus says, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. And so at this moment, Judas and Jesus are both dipping their bread at the same moment into this dish to eat of it. And Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Pay attention to that, by the way. That's a strange thing for Jesus to say. A couple times, some of the Old Testament prophets who are super emo and in touch with their emotions, like, whoa, that I was born. And Jesus said, for the one who's going to betray me, here's a case where it actually would have been better if he had never been born. So Matthew writes, Judas, who would betray him, remember, Matthew's writing after the event. He's like, I know who it is now. It's like when you go to see Avengers Endgame, and you're like, I knew what happened all along. It's like, no, you saw the movie. You can't say that. You didn't know. The Russo brothers surprised you. And so he's like, I knew who it was. You know, Judas is the one who would betray him. And Judas says this, is it I, teacher? Is it me? And Jesus says, I know you are, but what am I? Literally, he says, you're the one that said so. Just like he told like he told Pontius Pilate as he's before trials. Like, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you said so. Are you the traitor? Am I the traitor, Jesus? Jesus says, didn't you just say you were? So Jesus said, it would be better if this guy was never born. And so John then records this, John 13, 27, talking about the same event. It says, then after he had taken the morsel, he had partook of the bread, Satan entered into him. How many times has Satan entered into Judas? Two times. Not only is he the first person in Scripture, with maybe the exception of the book of Revelation, which is yet to come, who has been possessed by Satan. Now it happens two times. Satan enters into him again. And Jesus looks at Judas, and I don't think anybody can hear what he says, and if they do, they have no clue what he's saying. Jesus says, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Go do it quick, Judas. If you're going to do this, do it. You see, plans had been made by Jesus prior to this dinner that we have not been filled into yet, that where they are going as they walk down the hill, Jerusalem is on a large hill, as they walk down the hill into the Kidron Valley, they would begin to go up a hill again on the Mount of Olives back to where they were staying in Bethany. But right at the foot in the middle of this hill, of the Mount of Olives, there is this secluded garden, and it's an olive grove. And it's called the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas knows that this is where they go to kind of hang out, to be with each other before they go back to where they're staying for the night. And so plans had been made to go there. Judas knows it. And so Satan, who had just entered Judas, shows Judas this was the perfect place to have the chief priest and their forces ambush Jesus in private. So he rushes out and he goes to get the chief priest. which if you've been to Jerusalem, you can find out that the place where they're eating and the place where he goes to get the chief priest is actually very close. So he goes and he tells them, okay, the plan's in order. Jesus will be in about an hour in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the place. So the chief priests send out a large crowd who are armed with weapons and torches following Judas to Gethsemane. And if I may, what do I see here? I see like, let's kill the beasts. Beauty and the Beast. I see them like rush into the castle, pitchforks, tar and feather, flames. But they've got swords, they've got clubs, they've got torches, and they're coming out in a large crowd. Probably dozens of soldiers and religious officials are coming out against 12 men in a garden. Now, if you've ever been to Gethsemane, it's literally still there. It's a very small place. And it's actually a very creepy place, too, by the way. It's creepy. We were there this last summer, and as we're going through the olive groves, there was this little cave off to the side of the olive groves. Like, oh, what's in this cave? Oh, just human remains by the dozens. No big deal. It's a spooky place. The Garden of Gethsemane was a small, compact place, and it is dark, and this place is very dark by now. This is a dark, scary, compact place. Now, it's interesting. If you read church history, it's reported that one of the disciples actually looks just like Jesus. Most scholars believe it was Thomas, the disciple, who was called the twin, not because he had a twin, but because he looked like a twin of Jesus. We don't know this for sure, but it's what history records. Some history records that James looked exactly like Jesus. And if you study, you find out that James and John, the sons of thunder, are actually Jesus' cousins. And so it's a dark place. It's a compact place. There are 12 men in this small place, in this small garden, in the dark. Some of them look like each other. They all have the same hair color. They all have the same skin color. And they're all wearing similar clothing. And so this is why Judas agrees to point out who Jesus was amongst these group of 12 men. With a greeting of a kiss. You might read that in Western mindset, ew, why? But in other cultures, even today, they greet people with kisses. How many of you have ever had like Italian family before? And they're like, mama, like, no, get away. No kissing these cheeks. It's awkward. Like sometimes you'll have that old woman that comes up to you and she wants to come in for a hug, but it ends up being a lip kiss. You're like, no, get behind me, Satan, grandma. I hugged a dear elderly woman yesterday. She's like, you're really attractive and good looking. I'm like, whoa, I'm letting go. God bless her. And he greets Jesus with a kiss. It's a normal greeting. But the reason he does this is because the chief priests, even though they heard all about Jesus, Jesus always had a crowd. It was actually hard to determine who Jesus was, especially in the dark. This is why this betrayal with a kiss is a thing. So with a kiss, Jesus is handed over to be put to death. He's betrayed by a friend. He's stabbed in the back, kissed by a friend. Imagine the feeling. How many of you have ever been stabbed in the back by a friend? By a spouse, by a sibling, by a parent, by your child. Imagine the feeling of being betrayed, kissed, stabbed in the back like this. Here's what we need to know as we start to wrap this story up. None of it took Jesus by surprise. He called it out. He'd seen it coming. He foretold it. In fact, Psalms 49, Psalms 69, Psalms 109. All nines, interesting. 69, 49, 109, 1,000 years before, they all wrote of this event. Zechariah chapter 11 wrote of this event centuries before it happened. So when it happened, we as the readers would stand back and know, wow, Jesus is the Lord of all things. Jesus created the world knowing that in doing so, this moment would happen. Jesus fearfully and wonderfully made Judas. Jesus formed Judas together in his mother womb. Jesus even breathed the breath of life into Judas's nostrils, knowing that Judas would betray him. Jesus chose to be born in the flesh. Jesus chose to be tempted in every way, just as we are. Jesus chose to die under the wrath of his Father on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, even though Judas would be the result. That's called love, by the way. He did it even though Judas, God still sent his son. Even though Judas, God still came in human flesh. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The sins of Judas did not take Jesus by surprise. And so here's some serious questions we need to ask about Judas. And I hope you've thought these before. Did Jesus predestine and even create Judas for this very event to get him to the cross? You ever thought that before? This isn't fair for Judas. Was this just self-fulfilling prophecy on the behalf of Jesus for Judas? Did Judas not even have a choice? Was the life and actions of Judas just fatalistic and predetermined? The answer is no. The answer is no. Judas was created in love. Judas was created with love, in freedom to make choices. Would he submit himself to the will, relationship, and love of God? Or would he rebel against God? Would he try to usurp God's authority and do it for personal gain? And in doing so, would Judas submit to the authority of another person? Here, in this case, literally Satan. You see, Judas was faced with the same decisions we all face. We all have two decisions in life, just two. Submit or rebel. Judas was faced with the decision, submit or rebel. And rebellion is always betrayal. And Judas betrayed Jesus. And you say to yourself, thank God I've never done that. But you have. We have all rebelled against Christ. And in doing so, we have all betrayed Christ. You see, Jesus created Judas to do what he freely chose to do. Yet before Jesus ever formed the universe, he knew what Judas would do. And he chose to use that ultimate act of evil to bring about the ultimate culmination of good for mankind. Listen to this. One man's sin led to the death of another man who would die for the sins of all men, even that sin. Let me say that again if you think you're beyond the reach of God. One man's sin led to the death of another man who would die for all men and all sin, even that man, Judas. The gift of Christ's death was offered to the man who led him to it. The gift of Jesus' death was offered to Judas, who led him to death. What the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good. And some of you might be so discouraged by this right now and be saying, man, what's the point if God's got it all figured out? Maybe I'm just predestined. Maybe I'm just predisposed for evil. But do you know what? I'm actually very encouraged by this. Here's why I'm encouraged. Because it means that no matter what evil has been done to me, because I've been called according to God's purpose, because I love him because he loved me first, he's going to work it together for my good. That no matter what horrendous evil I experience, church, and even no matter what horrendous evil I do, God's going to use it. He's going to use it for his glory. He's going to use it to bring about his ultimate will. And you know what? God did not cause that evil to happen to you. God did not predestine the evil to happen to you. God did not predetermine or preordain or allow this particular thing just to happen to you, but he didn't choose it, but he did allow it. He allowed it to happen. He allowed you or someone the choice to rebel. He allows you or someone else the choice to disobey. He allows you or someone else the choice to betray. But he loves us. God loves us so much that not only does he give us the freedom to allow it, but he also loves us so much that he'll even use our worst mistakes for his good. And I'm not discouraged by that in a fatalistic way. I'm encouraged because it means even though I screw up royally, God can still do something with it. Even though the most horrendous evil's been done to me, God can still use this. So let's look at this. Even though evil's been done to you, even though you've been molested, even though you've been taken advantage of, even though you've been abused, even though you've been raped, even though you've been assaulted, even though you've been betrayed brutally, even though you've been taken advantage of, even though you've been stabbed in the back and kissed on the cheek, even though the enemy meant that to harm you, God's still working it together for good. God still sees, friends. God still knows. God still hears. God still feels your pain. God still grieves with you. God is going to use you. God still is going to grow you. God still is going to mature you. God still is going to strengthen you through it. God still is going to give you wisdom and compassion that only someone who's been through hell like you can comprehend. Friends, he did not cause this thing to happen to you. But he knew it would happen. And he chose not to waste it. And he chose to turn the evil around. And in the ultimate act of defiance and rebellion against that act of evil, he chose to have victory over it. He chose to use it for good. So even though Jesus would suffer and die as a result of this evil done to him, God still would use this act of ultimate evil to save the world from drowning in evil. Even though you're Judas and you're about to commit the most evil of sins, God still called you to be one of his own. God still gave you the opportunity of a lifetime to follow him. Even though you're Judas and you blew it, God still can convict you of sin. He still can lead you to repentance. He still can save you. He still can redeem you. He still can restore you. He still can use you to bring about good. Even though you've done the most horrendous of evil, God's still using that evil for good. God still loves you. God still will defeat the evil you've done and turn it around every time for his glory. But only you have the choice to determine whether or not he'll use it for your good. So he's going to use it for good, but you have a choice. Will I allow God to use this for my good? You have the choice to choose to grow from the evil that you've done. You have the choice to choose to grow from the evil that's been done to you. You have a choice to allow God to use it for good in you. But either way, he's going to use it for the ultimate good. And I understand that's a paradox, but I would invite you and implore you and encourage you and beg you to open your heart today to God actually taking the evil you've done, taking the evil that's been done to you and letting it change, not just the world, but letting it change you. And I think God wants to change some of your hearts today. Some of your hearts are bitter and broken and stone cold and hard. And God is saying, just give it to me and I'll soften it. I'll warm it up and I'll use it and I'll change it. And I'll give you a new heart. Turn from this evil. Repent of this evil. Follow Jesus and allow him to begin this process of working it for good. So how would Judas respond to what he'd done? What would become of Judas even though he had committed such a heinous act of evil? We find it in Matthew 27, verse 3 and 5. It says, then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. When he saw this, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders. And he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, it's not our problem. Take care of it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, Judas departed, and he went and hanged himself. Judas was convicted. Judas felt horrendous guilt. Judas changed his mind. And in the distress of realizing that this could not be undone, he dies as a result of suicide, taking his own life. So Judas, whose sin led to Jesus taking on the curse of sin by hanging on a tree, as a result, hangs himself on a tree. Later in the book of Acts, as the disciples were choosing who would replace Judas, Luke records that either following his hanging on the tree or while he hung himself on this tree, it said his torso broke open and his intestines spilled out onto the field. This is a tragic, poetic end for such an evil act of betrayal. And here's the final question we're going to look at, because it's very important. And something you may have never thought about before. Was Judas saved? Was Judas saved before he betrayed Jesus? See, Jesus hadn't died for the sins of man yet. Jesus had yet to resurrect from the dead. Jesus had yet to ascend to the Father in heaven and become the head of all things. Jesus had yet to offer his gift of salvation by grace through faith. Jesus had yet to send the Holy Spirit to fill and empower the church. So Judas could not have been saved through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because it didn't happen yet. But did Judas have an Old Testament saving faith? Did Judas place his faith in God and God's plans for humanity? Because that's how people before Jesus found salvation. They were saved also through faith. Through faith in God and what God would do for them in the future. And now we are blessed to be able to be saved by faith in what Jesus already did and the grace he gives. Did Judas possess this kind of faith before he betrayed Christ? And here's what I would offer. First of all, I don't know. How many of you are grateful you're not God and you don't have to make those kind of judgments, right? Here's something interesting to think about. It doesn't appear like Judas was saved before this, because he had consistent, unrepentant patterns of sin. He doesn't bear any fruit in keeping with repentance, as the Bible says. He doesn't bear any fruit at all that we can know him by as a true follower of Jesus. Another hint that he was not a believer or a follower of Jesus before he betrays Jesus is the fact that possesses him not only once, but twice. Now, in the New Testament, in this era of grace that we live in today, in the church age, I want you to know that if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you cannot be possessed by demons, evil spirits, or especially Satan. It's not possible. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so as a believer, you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you, and because the Spirit of God dwells there, Satan nor his forces nor forces of evil can possess you. Can they influence you? Yes. Can they harass you? Yes. Do you need to do spiritual warfare? Yes. But they cannot possess you. But the Bible never says if Old Testament believers could or could not be possessed by evil spirits or Satan. And the reason it doesn't say that is because the Holy Spirit had not yet dwelt within them. So is it possible that an Old Testament believer, someone who put faith in God, is it possible that they could be possessed by evil spirits, Satan, or demons? Maybe. But we don't know. It doesn't seem consistent with the rest of Scripture, though. It doesn't seem consistent with Scripture that someone who has a relationship with God and has faith in him could be possessed by such evil. However, we need to leave room for possibility that may be because the Spirit had not been poured out yet. And so thank God today we have the Spirit which protects us from the evil one. Amen? This cannot happen today. So while we can't offer a final judgment, it doesn't appear that Judas had a saving faith before betraying Christ. But let's take it one more step. Did Judas have a saving faith in God after he betrayed Jesus? I think there's some hints that gives us a maybe. Let's look at some of those hints that give us a maybe. He changed his mind. That's called repentance. He made restitution. He returned the money. He tried to stop what he had begun. His suicide actually showed his utter disgust for what he had done. He truly regretted this act. And so you might step back and say, maybe he did put faith in Christ. But in this same account, there's actually some good reason to stand back and say, though we can't judge, here's some reasons why he probably didn't. One is the confession he made. He said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But notice what he didn't say. He did not say, I have sinned by betraying the Christ. I have sinned by betraying the Messiah. I have sinned by betraying the Son of God. He may have regretted this and had great shame and guilt and conviction, but we don't know if he was actually having conviction for the right thing, not just betraying innocent blood, but by betraying the Creator of blood. He's feeling guilty, but it doesn't seem like it's for the right reasons. He doesn't seem like he knows who the innocent blood was. But here's the second thing. And I would say this is the most definitive thing that shows that Judas never put faith in Christ after his betrayal. And we find this in John 17. In John 17, after Judas leaves to go get the chief priest to go with a mob to arrest Jesus, Jesus keeps the other 11 disciples behind in the upper room before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he offers a prayer for his disciples that we call the high priestly prayer. Listen to what Jesus prays. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they, my disciples, are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep my disciples, keep my followers in your name, which you have given me, that they might be one, even as we are one. Jesus says, while I was with them, while I was with the disciples, and not one of them has been lost to me, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. See, in John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, those who have been given to him by the Father cannot be snatched out of his hand or the Father's hand. But here Jesus actually said he lost one, the son of destruction, meaning that Judas would most likely never truly belong to Jesus, because those who belong to Jesus can't be lost. I want to say that again. Those who truly belong to Jesus can't be lost. God's faith is greater than our sin. And he says, I'm not going to lose any. I haven't lost any, but I lost this one, the son of destruction. So I would think, no, Judas never had the saving faith, because Jesus said he lost him, meaning he never belonged to him. But here's how some of you would end this. You would say, hold up, pastor. Here's the greatest evidence of all that Judas did not have a saving faith in Jesus. Judas committed suicide. Let me tell you, as someone who understands this problem, people don't commit suicide. They die from it. People commit suicide just as much as someone commits cancer. So you can't commit cancer. Exactly. You need to change your language here. Stop using these terms. They committed suicide. They killed themselves. No. They died as a result of suicide. Suicide is a symptom of mental illness, by the way. Suicide is a symptom of absolute mental and spiritual agony. All of you are capable of doing. I was reading an article this week of a girl who literally in the most instant of a decision over a breakup with her boyfriend. Just she saw a gun, she shot herself. There was no questions that went through her mind, no premeditation. She just did it. God spared her life. And after radical reconstructive surgery and therapy, she's now saying, like, I didn't even want to commit suicide. It just happened. But thanks be to God, he spared me. People don't commit suicide. They die from suicide. People commit suicide just as much as they commit cancer. Suicide is a symptom of mental illness and spiritual and mental agony. And thanks be to God, it hasn't taken your life because you're here. But it's taken a lot of your loved ones' lives. The last I checked, the only one unpardonable sin was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is perpetual and continual rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. Rejecting Jesus unto death is. So even though your loved one has died from suicide, God still has them in his hands if they have been saved by grace through faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Even though you may be faced with suicide, man, God still cares. God still loves you. God still sees the anguish and the illness that you're in. God still can help, because just like Paul, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, suicide, in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So did Judas have a saving faith in Jesus? I don't know. I think we'll find out someday if we do. But here's what I know. If Judas did not have a saving faith in Jesus, it had nothing to do with his suicide and had everything to do with his rejection of Jesus as the Son of God. Even though garbage, trial, chaos, suicide, cancer, divorce, adultery, betrayal, stabbed in the back, my family background, the town I'm from, the job I have, the plans I have ahead of me, the failure I have, even though God, would you still use these things? Would you bow your heads in prayer?